This morning's reading is Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 24, and it can be found on page 1142 of the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 to 24. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. And greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. This is God's word.
Good morning. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar here, and it's my privilege to be bringing God's word to you, and my pleasure that we don't have formal robes in this church, because when I was ordained in Kenya in 40 degrees in formal robes, it was pretty... praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's pray, and let's get on with looking at his word together. Father God, pray on a hot day you'd help us to concentrate. Pray you'd help us to see the importance of these words for our lives, that we might live lives that really matter, that we might live lives that cause you pleasure, and lives that serve others. And we ask this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a World Cup on, apparently. And England are doing all right. It's coming home, people. It's coming home. Now, there are 26 players in the squad. How many of you think you could name all of them? Hardly anybody. Harry Kane, Jude Bellingham, Saka, Rice, Pickford. We all know the stars. We all know the stars, but it's kind of easy to forget the others. And certainly, what about the last World Cup? How many of you can name half the squad from the last World Cup? But the truth is that although we all know the stars and kind of have no idea really about half the rest of the squad, unless the whole squad plays their part, they have no chance at all. If half the squad think, I don't matter, I'm never in the headlines. Or if they say, I don't really care about the tournament, I've got other things going on in my life, then they have absolutely no chance whatsoever. Now, apologies, those of you who don't like sport. I was going to talk about Keir Starmer's cabinet, how many can name the 23 members of the cabinet, but I don't think anybody knows who's going to be in the cabinet tomorrow, so best avoid that, shall we? But look, Romans 16 is not about politics or football. It's about something far, far more important. The stakes are far higher. Paul's letter to the church in Rome is about eternal salvation. How Jesus has died and risen and ascended to heaven to save us from the judgment and eternal death that all of us justly face for our rejection of God. And we heard last week about Paul's burning ambition to take this message of Jesus to places where no one had heard of Jesus. Paul has this zeal of a world changer, very inspiring to read about in Romans 15. Actually, in Michael Hart's book, The Hundred, a ranking of the most influential persons in history, do you know where Paul came? Number six in all of history, number six, the sixth most influential person to ever draw breath. But now in Romans 16, we get a crucial balance, a counterweight to Paul's world-changing example. In chapter 16, we learn that the spread of this mighty, eternal, destiny-changing message involves the work of ordinary people like you and like me. I mean, other than Priscilla and Aquila, none of those mentioned in Romans 16 gets a substantial mention anywhere else in the New Testament. None of them is the subject of a Christian biography. Romans 16 encourages us with the importance of ordinary men and women serving God in ordinary, uncelebrated ways. God sees, God values, and one day God will reward us. Now, if we fail to grasp this as followers of Jesus, I think we're liable to fall into one of two errors. Either we just get demotivated about serving God, thinking, hey, look, I'm just not gifted enough to make a difference. It's not worth me doing anything because what I can do is pretty useless, to be honest. The thing is, if we think like that, we will condemn ourselves to living meaningless, mediocre lives, far short of what God wants for us. Or alternatively, we'll always be looking for the limelight, looking for things that we can do that look significant, that draw the praise and the adulation of others. I hope instead we'll be encouraged by this chapter to discover that as each of us actively looks to serve God in the ordinary circumstances of our lives, God sees, God values, and God will reward. So you've got 3 points just to take us through, but just to encourage you, the first point is by far the longest. It's much briefer after that, don't worry. It's not a third of the time gone when we get to the end of that one. So firstly, honor those who serve Christ faithfully. Look, I think you can summarize the first 16 verses that way. Honor those who serve Christ faithfully. I won't reread the verses, but just 3 comments about the detail as we look through this list of names, this long list of names. Firstly, most obviously, it's a team game. It's a team game. Gospel ministry, serving Jesus, is a team game. I mean, just look at the sheer number of people mentioned here by Paul. First, look down to verses 20 1 to 23, as Paul talks about his team of missionaries that he's serving with. Eight of them are mentioned, together with verse 1, Phoebe, who is a part of his team, who has come to visit the church in Rome. And then you get the long list of Christians in Rome. Now, Paul has never been to Rome himself. We heard that last week. So these are people he's met on his travels, or people who were part of other churches around the empire that he did visit and then have moved to Rome. And yet in a city he never has been to himself, he can personally greet 30 individuals who are involved in serving the spread of the message of Jesus in Rome. And I think this is very different from the human tendency. Romans 16 undermines that very human instinct to make everything about the one heroic individual. Have you watched the TV series Chernobyl? It's brilliant. It's not what you call kind of light, cheery summer holiday watching, but it is fantastic. It's the dramatization of the events when the nuclear power station at Chernobyl in the Ukraine blew up in April 1986. And if you watch it, one of the key figures in the series is the Soviet scientist played by Emily Watson. I think we've got a picture. That's her. And she is key in figuring out how on earth they can contain what's happened so that the meltdown doesn't become an even more catastrophic explosion. Absolutely key role that she plays in the series. Except she didn't exist. See, actually, it wasn't one genius scientist who worked out what to do. It was a whole team of them working together. But that doesn't make for great TV. And there is just always this human tendency. We want there to be one individual. We can say, look, hey, it was them. They did it. They're amazing. And we end up downplaying so often the role of the team who are all involved. I was struck actually by this. I was rereading through the book of Acts, which tells about the spread of the early church in the Bible last year. And I realized that in my mind, I'd made Acts, the first kind of 10, 11 chapters is basically all about Peter, and then the rest of it's all about Paul. And there is something about that. I mean, Paul is central to what happens. But when I read it again, I was just struck by how many other people are mentioned. How Paul is never out on his own. There's always a team of them. He's always working with others, training, serving together. All healthy gospel ministry is a team game. And it's certainly true here at Christ Church Mayfair. We've got, I don't know what, around 500 people on Church Suite, the church database. There are 302 on the serving teams, which is terrific. 302 people, over half the church serving, or it doesn't work. And I would love to have the other 200 involved. I mean, there's a lot to be done in a city like London where most don't know Jesus. It's a team game, gospel ministry. Secondly, let's change tack a bit. The second thing I want to say from the detail here is this. There's a common sentiment that you hear from people who are looking at the Christian things. Hey, look, I like Jesus. I'm all for Jesus, but I really don't like Paul. I love Jesus, hate Paul. And if you press for a reason for that response of, I kind of like and admire Jesus, but Paul, he ruined Christianity, then often it comes down to, look, Paul's misogynistic. He doesn't value women. He's patriarchal and oppressive and ensured women didn't have equality in the church. But look here at the list of people who Paul celebrates as his co-workers and praises for their contribution. I mean, start with verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Now, the way that Phoebe's described there indicates she, as well as being a benefactor who helped fund gospel ministry, she's probably the messenger who Paul gave to take this letter to Rome. In other words, the most important document Paul ever wrote, the fullest explanation of the message of Jesus Christ he ever committed to parchment, and he entrusts it to a woman. And then out of 30 people who are singled out, at least 10 are women. Can't be sure about one or two names. The Apostle Paul valued and relied on the ministry of women. In fact, the second century pagan philosopher Celsus wrote one of the most famous early attacks on Christianity. And in it, he condemns Christianity because, as everybody knows, it's just a religion for women and slaves. What an awful thing that is. But Christianity thrived among women and slaves precisely because of the dignity and value it afforded them. That was modeled by Jesus in his ministry. I mean, what other contemporary figure from 2,000 years ago treated women in a way that even today looks exemplary? And Paul continued with that pattern. Now, he does teach that the overall leadership of a church must be qualified men. But that didn't make Paul a misogynist any more than Jesus appointing 12 Jewish men for his apostles made him a racist. Paul valued the ministry of women. And you see that here expressed in this list of people he celebrates. I hope we live up to that at Christchurch Mayfair. I'm prepared to serve training course where we train people for gospel ministry. Every year we train equal numbers of men and women on that. Thirdly, but the main thing I think is glorious gospel graft. Paul commends those who look after him, like Rufus's mother, verse 13, and those who've risked their lives for him, as we read in verse 4, Priscilla and Aquila. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. But can you see the main thing that he commends people for? Verse 3, it's there. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, and again in verse 12. My co-worker, verse 6, Mary who worked very hard for you, verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord, my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord, graft for the gospel, that's the thing that he focuses on more than anything else. Great, so God only values what I do if I work really, really hard. Terrific. How encouraging. I'm barely keeping my head above water in life, and now I hear that unless I'm working really hard as well for church in my spare time, I suck. Great. But that's to look at it wrongly. The more important thing, I think if we step back, we'll see this is hugely encouraging, because look at what's not commended or mentioned. There's no mention of gifting. And there's no mention of success. Do you notice that? Look down. See anything about gifts? Anything about results? We don't read Greek Gaius, whose powerful preaching has grown a whole church planting network in the city of Rome. Greek Priscilla, whose brilliant apologetics has overcome the attacks of some of the most prominent philosophical atheists in Rome. We don't read Greek Epaenetus, whose book on better Bible studies has made such a difference to the maturity of the church. Or Greek Tryphosa, who has seen over 150 teenagers come to Christ through her courageous, innovative outreach. Paul makes no mention of gifting and no mention of results, because those things are in God's hands. Gifts and results only God can guarantee. Instead, he looks at the things we can control. The things any of us can do. We can work hard. If you notice also, he doesn't even tell you whether the individuals are teaching the gospel directly or supporting that ministry. You don't know whether any of these people are preaching on a Sunday or ensuring that the church doors are open and the place is warm and lit. We don't know. Now, what working hard for Jesus looks like will depend on age, stage of life, the demands on us, and our individual capacity. But the point is that what he commends and praises here are things all of us can do. All of us are capable of, in a sustainable way, working hard with the time we do have that we can use. Now, for me, that should mean my whole week, plenty of hours. For others of us, we might be able to count on our, in minutes, actually, the amount of time we really can devote to serving God. That doesn't matter. What matters is, do I seek to use what I can offer What I can do, do I seek to use it to serve Jesus? That's all. Now, two obvious implications, I think, for you and me. One, be encouraged that as we seek to serve God faithfully, he sees and he will honor that. And two, we should honor those who serve God faithfully. So firstly, be encouraged. As you read Paul honoring and valuing the service of other Christian believers, Urbanus and Ampliatus and all these people we've never heard of, we're being reminded that God sees and God values. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. All that matters, are you serving him? It doesn't matter whether you see great results. It doesn't matter whether your discipleship group is really growing and the person that you meet with to read the Bible once a fortnight wants to become a ministry intern, or whether everything you've tried to be involved in is just really struggling. If you're seeking to serve God wholeheartedly, he sees and he loves it. And then secondly, of course, when you're secure in the knowledge that God sees you and God values you and the God of the universe will heap his reward upon you, when you're secure in that, then you're free to focus on commending others rather than trying to be noticed and seen and praised. So we can encourage one another. So let's get practical. We can all do this after church today. Why not encourage at least two individuals? And not for their gifts, not for the results of what they've done, but for their hard work, their faithfulness, their joyful attitude in serving. You could encourage one person to their face, if you like, and maybe you could encourage one person just behind their back, just spread this culture. You know who really encourages me at church is X, because I just love the way that they just, when there's a job that needs doing, they just seem to get on and do it. Unseen and hardworking. I know, you think that's so twee. Probably is a bit twee, but Paul commands us in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. So why don't we do that? Encourage one another where you see people serving. Secondly, and like I said, much, much more briefly, watch out for those who serve themselves. Because the second thing we see from verses 17 to 19 is not everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus is serving him. Some are serving themselves and harming the church. And so Paul warns them and us that in every age, it's not enough to work hard for the gospel. You've also got to watch out for those who are undermining the message of Jesus. Verse 17, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. How very, very contemporary. They want to justify indulging their own appetites, verse 18, rather than living, verse 19, in obedience to Jesus. There are always, always people who will not accept that some of our desires might be sinful and should be resisted, and instead want to say, if I desire it, it must be blessed. And in every age, those who won't go along with the drive to change the teaching of the Bible are accused of being divisive. Now, churches like ours are regularly denounced by some Church of England bishops for bringing, and I've read this quote a number of times, fracture and division to the Church of England. Why? What have we done to bring fracture and division to the Church of England? We won't go along with moves to bless things the Bible says are sinful. But Paul knew better. Verse 17, he knew it's those who try to change or deny the teaching of the Bible who, verse 17, cause divisions. The only real Christian unity is unity in the truth that God has revealed in Scripture. So what should we do? We should watch out. Watch out, verse 17. Be on your guard. In other words, expect to encounter it. Stand against false teaching. Expect in every generation there will be things that are being taught by people who claim to be Christians which are not the Bible and need to be resisted. And so he sort of lands in verse 20 on be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. What that means is, look, if you want to ensure you don't fall for false teaching and wander away from Jesus, then don't explore false teaching. Don't seek to learn lots about it. Be innocent about it. Rather, think deeply about the gospel. Pursue a PhD level knowledge of Jesus, both in your life and your study, but steer well clear of those who teach other things, of what is evil. You know, I've got to have real money. I know not just a card, but real money. How do people spot a counterfeit note? It's not those who work in counterfeit currency. They don't spend all their time looking at different counterfeits. They spend all their time studying the real thing, so they have such an excellent knowledge of a real 10, 20, 50, 80 pound note that they find one of those. It's fake. They know a fake because they have such profound knowledge of what is real, what is genuine. And the more deeply you understand the truth of the Bible, the more rich your knowledge of who Jesus is, the less likely you'll be deceived by errors. Thirdly, told you the second and third points were briefer. Lastly, verse 20, serve and strive in God's strength. Serve and strive in God's strength. Verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Here is assurance that in all the struggle as we seek to serve God and find it tiring, in all the strife as we find that there's arguments and division and false teaching, here's assurance. Jesus wins in the end. Jesus wins in the end. He will crush the forces of evil. And you remember the very first promise of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of Eve, will crush your head and you'll strike his heel. Jesus is that serpent crusher. He proved it on the cross as in his death he destroyed the devil's power to accuse and condemn you and me. And soon enough he will come back and end Satan forever. Verse 20 puts it this way, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. And it doesn't say that, does it? It says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that is amazing. The whole message of Romans is stop trying to rely on the stuff you do. You can never be right with God by the stuff you do. Stop doing that. Rely on what Jesus has done in his death, on what Jesus has done in his resurrection. Rely on Jesus' spirit for transformation. It's all about what God does, not what you do. And yet here, it's under our feet that Satan is crushed. Now, God is the subject. He's the one doing the crushing. He provides the strength. He guarantees the outcome. But he involves us in his work. He uses us to achieve his purpose. Now, that is very wonderful. It's like building a flat pack unit with little children who want to help. Now, let's be honest. In terms of providing genuine help, little children are useless. They're wonderful, but they are absolutely useless. If you've ever tried to involve them, because it would be a nice family activity and it'll make memories, they are absolutely useless. They get in the way, they drop things, they get bored, they don't do what they're told, they're not strong enough to tighten any of the bolts, they're too weak to be useful, and then at the end they expect you to thank them. I'm glad to get this off my chest, but they love being involved, and it's nice when they want to. And God really doesn't need your help. We are pretty useless. We don't do what he tells us to. And we expect an awful lot of praise when we do anything. But he gives us the privilege of being involved because he loves us. And how wonderful that he strengthens us so that Satan is crushed under our feet. Let's pull it together. Francis Schaeffer was the great Christian apologist of the 1960s, together with C.S. Lewis. He wouldn't have looked out of place working as a barista in a Dalston coffee shop, but he was an amazing, amazing brain, writing amazing books, teaching us deep truths. And he wrote one of his most famous sermons entitled No Little People, No Little Places. No Little People, No Little Places. In the first half, he celebrated God's ability to use the most humble of people to do significant things. He says, I mean, think about Moses' staff, a lump of dead wood, and yet God uses it to swallow up the serpents of Pharaoh's magicians, to turn the Nile to blood, to split the Red Sea, and then to make a rock in the desert flow with water. All that from a dead stick. And so he says, look, don't think it's pointless me serving God. What on earth can I do? God delights to use the most unlikely and insignificant looking people to achieve his purposes. I mean, if he can use a stick of wood to split the sea, what can he do with a human like you? There are no little people. Don't think I don't have any great gifts. Don't wait until your life is in a position where you can do what you think is valuable. Don't feel guilty that the life God has given you means you can't do the things you wish you could do for him. Just get on with offering yourself to God. Serving him as you can, trusting that you're a stick in his hands and he can do anything. But then in the second half, he warns us, don't seek to be prominent. Don't look for the place to shine. Don't say, I may be a stick, but if I can just find my Red Sea, you'll see me change the world. That is not the Bible. That's Disney. That's pride. Instead, we must remember that just as there are no little people, God can do anything through the most insignificant of us. So there are no little places. In other words, there's no aspect of service, no place we might serve which is beneath us. The whole trajectory of Christianity is Jesus coming down in humility to serve. And as followers of Jesus, we're not reaching up looking for a platform on which we might shine. We're reaching down looking for where we might serve. We don't need to strive for somewhere prominent. We don't need to look to do things that might be noticed, important, impactful, transformational. We can just get on with serving. Leave all that stuff to God. The men and women we read about in Romans 16, they didn't achieve prominence. We know nothing about most of them. But God's word reminds us that they were seen and valued by God, and one day they will enjoy his eternal reward. And one day you and I will find out what it is that God did through us. But for now, we rarely see the significant things that God is doing. For now, we know God sees, God values, and God will reward. And that should be enough to keep us serving today, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the God who involves us in your service. We pray that we would not feel useless, but we would remember that you use all of us. We would not see the things that we do as beneath us, but that we would see anything we can do to serve you as valuable. I pray that we would be a church that values people the way your word teaches us to here. And we pray, Father, that it would be enough for each of us to know that you see what we do, you value what we do, you will reward it. So let us work hard for you. In Jesus' name, amen.